Well, please turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, found on page 1191. 1191. Colossians 3. This morning we will be going through verses 8 through 11. But let me read 5 through 11 just for some context. The Lord says, "Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, and in them you also once walked when you were living in them. But now you also lay them all aside. Wrath, anger, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you put off the old man with its evil practices and have put on the new man with who is being renewed to a full knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and freeman. But Christ is all and in all." Last week, as we walked through verses 5 to 7 together, we talked about this idea of killing sin. After seeing so many aspects of it, we talked about killing your sin as far as it's a command. We talked about the target. We talked about the reason. I told you that we left off the final point of how to do it. It's one thing to know I must do it. It's one thing to want to do it. But we still got to talk about how we do this thing called killing sin. And one of the reasons I felt safe leaving it off is because I knew this week's passage, verses 8 through 11, continues the same idea. The language changes a little bit, but the same point is being made. And it's one that I'm excited to get to because this is where all of us live life. This is the matter of life and death, so to speak. As a believer, you ought to want to grow not only in holiness, but just being tired of your sin. Being sick of the sin that remains in your life. It ought to be natural as a believer for you to want to stop talking the way you do. For you to want to stop losing your cool like you do. To stop finding gossip so delicious. Many of you sit here right now knowing, man, I would do anything to just get the grip of lust to loosen up a little. If only thankfulness would come as naturally as grumbling and complaining. And it's in those moments that it's easy for us to fall into hopelessness and despair. Many people, even again this morning, real believers that sit here thinking, yeah, that change stuff might work for other people, but I'm in too deep here. So if that's you, one of my goals this morning is just to remind you that in Christ, real change not only has happened, but is possible. More can still happen. As believers, we know that there is hope, but that doesn't mean you know what it is. Again, I want to make this as clear as I can. As I was praying earlier, thinking about these things, God has spoken. I was praying earlier from 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, reminding you that the words you need from God are right here. You don't need to go anywhere else than your Bible to find exactly what God wants you to know He said. That means everything you need from God, as far as words, regarding killing your sin, are also in this book. Sinclair Ferguson points out how, as a habit, we as Christians affirm the Bible teaches us to kill our sins, but we got to go to other books to learn how to do it. And that's one of the things I want to help correct this morning. Last week we saw Paul commands you, God through him, tells you to kill your sin in verse 5. And now in verse 8 of our passage, you're told to lay it aside. Again, it's the same point, just used a different way. Last week we talked about mortification. This week I'm going to use the language of removal. But don't see the change in language as a change in topics. Killing your sin is removing your sin, and removing your sin is killing your sin. Now, of course, this week I want to especially get more into the how, and we will end with that. But we're going to go through verses 8 through 11, hoping to deal with this issue of killing your sin, removing your sin. If you do want God to show you how sin is to be killed and lay aside and put off, you've got to make sure you see these five essential elements of removing your sin. Five essential elements of removing your sin. Beginning with this in verse 8. The first essential element is the command of removal. The command of removal. Verse 8. But now you also lay them all aside. In verse 8, Paul is continuing what he said in verses 5 to 7. You see that because he says, but now, which is a contrast. We've got to remember what he just said. Verse 7, he says, you used to live, believer, you used to live in the sins against which God's wrath is coming. But now, verse 8, he's contrasting your old life with life now in Christ. But now you take those sins and lay them aside. This is the way he often instructs Christians to handle their sins, by laying them aside. You'll find that language in many key texts about killing sin and sanctification. But one reference to this word is my favorite one to point to because it shows you a picture of what this word means, to lay aside your sin. We're helped with this imagery because that same verb, lay aside, is the same word used when Stephen was getting stoned and Paul was there. He's called Saul. Again, Saul's his Hebrew name, Paul's his Greek name. And so Saul is overseeing this persecution of Stephen. And it says that people who were doing this were laying their coats at the feet of Saul. So you see them taking them off and laying down their outer garments. And this is the language that Paul uses of your sin. It's like as a believer, when I was born again, I woke up to see how I was filthy. I woke up to see how dirty I am. And the first way I need to handle this filth is by just removing it. Some people even compare this to Lazarus, which I think is a brilliant comparison. You think about Lazarus, very appropriate for him to be wrapped in a dead man's wardrobe. He's wrapped in the garments that every other dead person was. But then when Jesus raises him and he comes hopping out in those dead man's clothes, it's no longer appropriate for him to be in those clothes. One of the first things he would have done, the text doesn't say it, but obviously, is get these rags off of me. I'm not dead anymore. And that's a helpful way to use for you to see your new life in Christ. The first thing God calls you to in this effort in sanctification is to get rid of the dead man's rags that are on your body. Those things belong to you while you were dead, but you're not dead anymore. It's not proper for you to keep wearing them. And so Paul says, lay them aside. Again, in Christ, now that you're alive, now that you've been born again, those old sins aren't yours to wear anymore. So remove them, or as he says, lay them aside. That's the command God gives you. We saw last week, he commands you to kill your sin. Here, he commands you to remove your sin. Which leads us, secondly, to the target of removal. The target of removal. Verse 8 again. But now you also lay them all aside. Wrath, anger, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another. In verses 8 and 9, Paul makes it clear what it is we're supposed to lay aside. So it's not literal garments, but imagine you're wearing the things he's listing here. And he's saying, take them off. Paul says you must, first of all, he says, lay them all aside. Which certainly includes that first list of five sins from verse 5. It's definitely going to include the second list of five sins we see here in verse 8. But it's more expansive than that because I told you these lists aren't meant to be exhaustive. Paul's saying, lay aside every sin. Imagine every single sin in your life is a garment you're wearing. And Paul's saying, take them off. God's commanding you through Paul to remove all of your remaining dirty clothes. But as you can see, Paul does give a specific list of five sins, like he did in verse 5. He does it again in verse 8. And again, I'll use this list to prod you to learn from this list how to both talk and think about your sins. Learn from lists like this to talk about your sin, because otherwise you'll use modern terminology that downplays the seriousness of this being sin. So for example, you'll say, look, I'm not sinfully angry. I'm just frustrated. You'll say, well, no, this isn't slander. It's true. I'm just telling it like it is. A personal favorite is you'll say, you know, I'm not being abusive with my speech. You're just a snowflake. You can't handle the truth. This is the way that we can use modern terms to cover the sins that we're actually participating in. So learn to speak about your sin the way the Bible talks about your sin. Otherwise, if you don't use the Bible's terms, you don't find the Bible's solutions. Lists like this help us learn how to talk about our sins. But secondly, more importantly to me, they teach you how to think about your sins. Remember in verse 5, when those lists of sins were given, I told you Paul moves from the fruit to the root. Paul moves from the outside manifestation of sins. He moves from that to the inward cause of those sins. We learn from that first list of five that every outward expression of sexual immorality, every one of them, ultimately finds its root in this greedy idolatry that Paul talked about. That's how we learn how to think about sexual sin. We learn here how to think about social sins or speech sins. Paul's going to do the same thing, but in reverse order. So he goes from outside in and then starts the second list from inside out, putting the emphasis on inside. Both lists meet in the middle on the inside of your heart. Paul goes here from inside to out, root to fruit. He goes from first, wrath, to lastly, abusive speech. Again, this lets you know that if you find the latter sins, slander and abusive speech, I've got to dig in for where are these former sins at? Where's the wrath and anger and malice at? Also, he's letting you know if you have wrath, anger, and malice in your heart and don't handle it biblically, it will manifest itself in these outward ones, slander and abusive speech. So Paul's teaching you how to think about your sins, and the point here is get to the heart of them. Your goal in mortification, your goal in removing your sins is not just to trim the fruit of your sins, it's to go straight for the root. Get to the heart of it, which this list begins with, the heart of it. Notice in the LSB, the first word is wrath. Now, some of you are reading another version, and it starts with anger and then gets to wrath. The LSB does wrath, then anger, and it can be confusing. I'll explain why that is just very briefly. For some reason, English versions will see the same Greek word, but then translate it a different way the next verse almost. So you remember in verse, what is it, 6, God's wrath is coming. Well, that's the same word that starts off this list. So the LSB being committed, trying to, where it's reasonable, use the same English word to show you the same word got repeated by the author. So God's wrath is coming, verse 6, and then Paul starts this list off with the same word, wrath, and then anger, and then malice. That's the reason for the difference in the translations. And it's not that big of a deal in one sense, because they're all making the same point. They're hitting at this pattern that we have where we are sinfully seething underneath. We're just waiting to blow up at someone. Again, the words are very closely related. Wrath, anger, malice. There are certainly finer ways that we could distinguish them, but the point seems to be the same. The general category of these synonyms, in one sense, related to the sins of your heart. These are internal dispositions you have. Times when you're angry for sinful reasons, meaning nothing unrighteous happened and you're really angry about this, that's sinful. Or times where something unrighteous did happen, but you're expressing that anger in sinful ways. All three of these wicked dispositions are talking about sinful anger, sinful wrath, sinful malice. Those internal roots give rise to the final two external fruit. The internal wrath, anger, and malice, if not removed, if not killed, will lead to, first of all, you see in the list, slander. That, again, is just verbally speaking against someone. It is the word from which we get blasphemy. You could blaspheme, speak things against God. You could speak things against another human. But either way, that internal wrath, anger, and malice has been given a voice now. Out of the overflow of your heart, heart of wrath, anger, and malice, your speech flows. The pitcher of your heart has poured over, and out is coming this thing called slander, which is a form of the final one, abusive speech. Again, your internal sin leads you to verbally abuse people with speech. This is showing you, reminding you of this core principle that when you speak sinfully against people, that is because you didn't handle sins in your heart properly, not because of anything they've done. No one ever has or ever can make you sin. No one. And here we're learning when you speak against someone sinfully, that is never because of what they did. What they did may have been the opportunity for it, but it was not caused. It's not what caused your abusive speech. Here, the fruit of abusive speech is produced by the root of wrath, anger, and malice. Abusive speech here is literally disgraceful words. It covers the general idea of filthy speech, evil speech, harsh speech, obscenities, curse words, things that come from your mouth due to your refusal to handle wrath, anger, and malice appropriately. This is how Paul moves from the inside out in the second list of five, showing you that when you deal with sin, the target has to be the root. So whether it's sexual sins that are always rooted in greedy idolatry, or here, social sins, speaking sins that are rooted in the anger that's in your heart. Both of those kind of sins have to be dealt with in the heart. Take aim at that. That's the target of removal. But notice in verse 9, Paul, not as a sixth item, the list ends, but Paul gives this command here about another sin. In verse 9, he tells you, after mentioning these sins of the mouth, he then adds, don't lie to one another. Paul says there's no place in the Christian life to ever lie to other Christians. Not because it's okay to lie to non-Christians, but because he's particularly concerned about the community of believers to not lie to one another with the way they're speaking. Remember the context. You've got this false teacher lying to them about God and truth and salvation and sin. And Paul's saying, don't lie to one another. Certainly, it's going to cover what you do say. This forbids you from misleading people by the words that do come out of your mouth. But it's also forbidding you from misleading people by the words that don't come out of your mouth. For example, if I was made aware of a sin in your life, one that needed my correction, if I came along and lied to you and said it's not a sin or it's not a big deal, don't worry about it, that would be actually lying in what I did say. If I came along and lived with you and just completely ignored it, act like it wasn't a big deal and just didn't say anything, that would be another form of lying, as if it wasn't a big deal. But obviously, it's because of what I didn't say. So speaking can be a way you lie. Silence can be a way you lie. But I also think we should consider the context where lying covers more than just your speech. Another way you can lie like this is by continuing to claim to be in Christ while refusing to kill your sins. That's another lie that we can commit against one another. Saying, I love Jesus, but refusing to remove your sins. For you to say, I'm a new man in Christ, while living at peace with your sin, the sins that are true of those in Adam, that is a lie with your lifestyle, which is language we use. That person's living a lie. That kind of lying is normal to us. That may be why Paul includes that here as a separate command. Don't lie with your lips, what does and does not come out of them. Don't lie with your life. That along with the first list of five, the second list of five, and all your sin. Paul's saying, take aim at that. Everything. Every filthy garment you're wearing, every one of them, lay those things aside. That's the target of your removal. Take aim at your sin, your sexual sin, your social sin, your lying sins, your everything sins. But again, that is hard. It's hard to remove these sins that are so ingrained in our daily life, our habits, if you will. To remove sins like this is difficult because some of them we're just so used to doing them, it just seems natural to respond that way. The other part is, and this is the sad commentary on the flesh that remains in believers, some of the sins are hard to deal with because we still like them. So where am I going to get this ability from to lay these sins aside? That's what we see in our third point this morning. If you want to remove your sins, then you must also see the roots of removal. You must see the roots of removal. And with this point, we want to gain clarity on how you're able to do this. You got to remember, Jesus made it clear, the flesh profits nothing. Romans 8 makes it clear that unsaved people cannot please God. And so how do we go from people where our flesh can't profit anything, we can't please God, to now we're being told by God to do this very profitable work of removing sins? What has God done that should be producing the fruit of removing sins? Look at verse 9. Do not lie to one another, since you put off the old man with its evil practices and have put on the new man who is being renewed. In these two verses, Paul roots not only the command to remove, but also the command to not lie and the command to kill your sin. All those commands get rooted in these two things that are connected to it, which are both things that are already accomplished. Paul's saying there's two things that God has already done that enable you and demand you to follow through with the command to remove your sin. And so as a believer, you've got to start thinking according to the reality as God has told you. In some sense, whatever we're about to see, I have put off the old man and I have put on the new man. Paul says in verse 9, the old man has been put off. He says, since you put off the old man in a completed way. The verb put off here also refers to removing garments, but it's a more forceful way of saying it. Look back at chapter 2, verse 15. You'll see the same word get used, but it was translated differently because of the context. But I want you to see that putting off can carry this more forceful idea behind it. Look at verse 15. And it starts off with having disarmed the rulers and authorities. That's, again, the same verb, put off the rulers and authorities. So putting off in 3:9 can carry the forceful idea of disarming the old man. In other words, there's a decisive point somewhere in the past for a believer where the old man was put off. The old man was disarmed. The old man was stripped off of you. At the same point in time, which is still in the past, the new man was put on. So as a believer, now that I'm in Christ, at some point this work was completed and accomplished. The old man was put off, the new man was put on, which in my understanding is clearly referring to your conversion. When you were born again, your eyes were opened, you saw their sins for what they were, you turned from them to Christ, who you finally see as glorious and beautiful. And you're born again, your eyes are opened, you repent of your sin, you place your faith in Christ, you turn from idols to God, 1 Thessalonians 1. And that is the decisive break that's made with the old man and the new man. Your old man, or not your old man, I'll clarify that in a second, but the old man was severed and the new man was put on, objectively completed in the past. We saw that pictured in your baptism. You went down into the water to show death with Christ. You come out of the water to show life with Christ. And this is the root that gives rise to the work that you're now called to do. This is how you can do this work. Jesus says the flesh profits nothing. Guess what? You've got the Spirit now. Romans 8, the mind set on the flesh. It's hostile to God, can't please God, is unable to please God. But guess what? You got the mind of the Spirit now. Now, again, I want to clarify what Paul is meaning by these words, because many times I took the route that a lot of people take, and I think some of this might be new for some of you. It's just so ingrained in us, we just don't even think any differently. But again, examining these things, I'm convinced of another view. Unfortunately, some of your translations will translate this the new self instead of the new man. That causes you to immediately think individually. And it causes you to think you have two selves. I have an old self and a new self. Paul's saying here, this is what is commonly thought, my old self was done away with and my new self was made new. Now again, I want to clarify for you that the Bible does speak of believers having a flesh that remains. Galatians 5 is explicit. In every believer, the flesh and the spirit are battling one another. Each opposes one another from accomplishing their purposes. The Spirit of God does not want the flesh to accomplish its purpose. The flesh does not want the Spirit to accomplish His purposes. But I am concerned with how that kind of a translation, the new self, that kind of understanding, drives us to such an individual interpretation of these words versus the way Paul seems to be using it in Ephesians and Colossians and even Romans 5 and 6. In my understanding, this is a tragic misuse of the passage. First of all, because the words literally are the old man and new man. It's the Greek word for anthropos. It's man. There's no way to not agree with that. It is just old man. The other thing is we read this as your old man, and the word your is not in the text anywhere. I don't know if it's in your version or not. I didn't find one with it, but maybe I just forgot. But Paul just wrote the old man and the new man. He didn't say your, and he didn't say self. Now, to help you see what this might be referring to, remember, this letter's being written from Roman imprisonment. At the same time, he's writing the other letters called the prison epistles, and that includes Ephesians. So go back to your left, just two books to Ephesians. Ephesians 2, I want you to notice the context in which we see this phrase first pop up, the new man. Because it's not nearly as individualistic as we often read it. Now, again, that is not to say there's not individual application, but it is to say we need to see the context in which Paul introduced this term to us. Ephesians 2, look at verse 13. But now, so just to review for you, Ephesians 2, verses, let's say, 1 to 10 are about individual conversion, individual testimony. 2, 11 to 22 is more corporately minded. So in verse 13, look what he says. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. This is referencing Gentile inclusion into these promises. But now in Christ, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups one and broke down the dividing wall of the partition by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that he himself might create the two, Jew and Gentile, into one new man, making peace. So notice, the first use of one new man in Ephesians is referencing the church. It's referencing who we are in Christ collectively. It's referencing these Gentiles who are far off being brought near, these Jews who are near to God being one in Christ. Individuals have been saved and brought near, but this new man is this new community in Christ, the church, the redeemed community of believers. In chapter 4 of Ephesians, we see this new man has as one of its goals to become a mature man. And so all believers in Christ are considered part of this new man. They're supposed to be growing together so that the new man becomes a mature man, Ephesians 4:13. That's the context in which Paul introduces the idea of the new man in contrast to the old man. The new man being Christ, the old man being Adam. Which is exactly what we find in Romans 6 when this language comes up as well. Paul says the new man has been put on, and yet he just left the context of Romans 5 where the old man Adam and new man Christ are being compared to one another. You're in Ephesians, look at 4:24. One of the reasons I'm convinced this is much more corporate also is because right around Paul's use of old and new man, he's usually aiming right at corporate commands. Look what he says in verse 24. You were taught, is the context. He says in verse 24, you were taught to put on the new man, and he's referring back to their conversion, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of truth. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak the truth to each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Paul seamlessly goes right into the new man language, from the new man language to we're members of one another. Again, we're to live in that reality now. The reality we have in Christ now. Not the old reality we had in Adam. Romans 5 and 6 compares two heads of humanity. The first Adam, the last Adam, Adam and Jesus. And then right in Romans 6, it gets into the idea of now you're in the new man. You can go back to Colossians 3 now. What we're seeing is the old man is your identity in Adam. The people that you belong to in him. The life that was yours in him. Everything you were and everything we were tied to each other in Adam. With the contrast now being the new man, Jesus. Who we are in him and who we are in him. When you were converted, you officially, definitively went from Adam to Christ. You went from the old man to the new man. Because that decisive change was made, because your union with Adam was severed, because of your union with Christ was now applied, now you're able to kill your sin. This is how we have to start thinking about ourselves. Now I'm in Christ. I'm not in Adam anymore. Now I belong to the community of the redeemed. I don't belong to the community of the dead with Adam. Remember the two lists of five sins that we've seen. The fruit was related to the root. Those internal ways of thinking produce these fruits of sin. And here, Paul's attacking your thinking, saying, you've got to, believer, you've got to start thinking, I'm in Christ now, not Adam. And that kind of thinking will produce the fruit of righteous living that God's seeking, and even you are. So remember, think, you are in Christ. You are new. You are in the redeemed community. Therefore, you can and must kill your sin. In Adam, you lived in sexual sins. You lived with these speech sins flowing out of you. You lived a lie, but now in Christ, you must and can put those sins aside. That's how biblical logic works. You are not in Adam, so don't live like it. You are in Christ, so live like it. You have died to sin, so kill them. The indicative, that is what's true, reality, must precede and ground the imperative. We build the commands on top of what God has already accomplished. This is how we see the roots of removal. You can and must remove remaining sin in your life because God has caused the old man to be put off and the new man to be put on. So we've seen the command, the target, the roots of removal, and now we move fourthly to the goal of removal. The goal of removal. Okay, now I'm in this new man. Well, where are we headed? Look at verse 10. And have put on the new man who is being renewed to a full knowledge according to the image of the one who created him, a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and free man. But Christ is all and in all. So this new man that as a believer I am a part of, as we saw in Ephesians 4, the new man was created, but now in Ephesians 4, it's headed to maturity. Here we see this new man that's been created, of which I'm a part, is in this process of being renewed. This body of believers in Christ is not who they're going to be one day. We, in Christ, we are a renewal project, in other words. That has implications for us individually and as a body. We're in process that's headed towards, verse 10, a full knowledge of God, which is how we're also being renewed in the image of God in which we were created. See, the false teacher with his lies that he's speaking, do not lie to one another. Well, he's lying. Those lies entrench people into the lives that they had in Adam. Lies conform you more and more into the image of the old man. Lies harden your mind. Lies keep you ignorant. Lies keep you darkened in your understanding concerning life as God sees it. But now in Christ, in the new man, we're in the one in whom Colossians says are hidden all treasures of wisdom and knowledge. We're in the one who is truth himself, Jesus says in John. And so we follow Christ. And when we listen to Jesus and his words rather than the lies that so often tempt us, that's how we truly grow into a full knowledge, Colossians 3:10. In Christ, our minds are being renewed so that they're more and more conformed to reality as God sees it. And this renewal, and again, verse 10, is according to the image of the one who created us, which is just obviously Genesis 1, God created us. But remember, in Colossians, the point has been Jesus is our creator. And so this renewal project of the new man that God's created in Christ is a renewal of the image of God in us, but it's also conforming us into Christ's image, which is the same thing. We were created in the image of God. Colossians 1:15, Jesus is the image of God. And so we're being renewed both in the image of God and in the image of Christ because Jesus is the image of God. That's why following Jesus is the pattern by which we were meant to live life. Jesus is the standard for us. Becoming like Jesus is the same as manifesting the image of God more and more. And that's exactly what's happening to us in Christ. That's the new reality we live in this new man that has been officially, definitively put on. It's in Christ that we grow in holiness and happiness, not in the false teacher's lies, not in his man-centered ways of living, not in your fleshly ways of thinking. That is not the goal for which we're headed. In Christ, we're headed to the image of God, who is Christ, full maturity and knowledge of him. Again, the false teacher with his lies is not only leading people to damnation, but along the way, he's creating this division. So Paul's saying, in Christ, in this new man, there's not the division that you guys are creating. In Christ, there's salvation and unity, real unity. That's why verse 11 says, the renewal is one according to which there's no distinction. Now, when we come to passages like this, our context and just church history demands that we clarify a few things, because lists like this often get abused for points that Paul is certainly not making. So, for instance, on the more liberal side, you go to a list like Galatians, where Paul says there's neither male nor female. And people will use that to say, see, in the church, male and female distinctions are obliterated. And that's how they get rid of male and female distinctions in the church, male and female distinctions in the home. That's how they justify things like women pastors. And that's also how many of them, eventually, that's just a stepping stone to affirming homosexuality. Because if you get rid of men and women's roles, then what's the problem with man and man? Because there's no such thing as man and woman anymore. That's obviously not what Paul's saying. But in the conservative world, what I've found is people will also use lists like this to make a similar mistake, not quite as heinous in one sense, but they'll say, well, look, Paul said there's no Jew or Greek anymore. So see, we shouldn't make any distinction between Jews and Gentiles anymore. In Christ, there's no such thing as Jew or Greek. So they teach things like the church has replaced Israel, or we shouldn't see any promises remaining for real Israelites because in Christ, we Gentiles are Jews. I want to show you how both of these are not Paul's point. And one of the easiest ways to do it is just to show you here in Colossians. Notice the last couplet in this list. Paul says, in Christ, there's no distinction between slave and free man. So if we're using their logic, there's no such thing as slaves anymore. There's no such thing as freedmen anymore. But then you keep going in Colossians, and in verse 22, answer it for me. Who is Paul addressing in verse 22? Slaves, who apparently don't exist anymore. So it's like, just in a few verses, Paul, you forgot slaves don't exist? It's like, hey, in Christ, there's no such thing as slaves. By the way, slaves. Again, notice that's not what he's doing here. When Paul says there's no distinction between male and female, that's not to obliterate male and female distinctions in the church, in the home, and the Bible. When he says there's no such thing as Jew, or no distinction between Jew and Gentile, that's not to obliterate distinctions of Jew and Gentile in the church. Similar to when he says there's no distinction of slave and free, that's not meant to obliterate distinctions between slave and free. The point is, these distinctions are irrelevant to how we relate to one another in Christ. These distinctions are irrelevant to how people find God's grace in Christ. You see, the false teacher was telling people they had to become a certain kind of people before they could be forgiven by God. The false teacher was telling you, you had to do certain things, like get circumcised before you could come to God. But we know that the gospel, being the gospel of grace, doesn't demand people become any kind of person before they come to Christ. The gospel of grace doesn't demand people do any action before they come to Christ. The demands of the Bible for you to do certain actions are always done because you have come to Christ. And so rather than these divisions and distinctions that separate people, in the new man, Paul says Christ is all and in all. Paul's idea throughout the book so far has been clear that Christ is the head of creation. Christ made everything, and Christ is the point for which everything was made. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter where you came from. It doesn't matter what your economical background is, or whether you're male or female, or slave or free, or from Georgia or Kansas. It doesn't matter. In Christ is what matters primarily. If you're in Christ, we see here in this verse, he's in you. Christ is in all of his people, every last one of them, no matter what kind of person they are. If they're in him, he's in them, and it's from inside them that he's doing this work of renewal in the new man. Christ's work of bringing the new man to maturity And perfect conformity to the image of God happens inside of his people because that's where he's at. Christ is in you. That is our passage for the morning. Showing us the command, the target, the roots, and the goal of removing your sin. But as I told you last week, there's still one more thing we need to make clear. I want to end this morning with the means of removal. And I was tempted to call it the mistakes of removal. You can write both if you want to. Because I'm not given a full-fledged plan of killing your sin. I'm going to target in on two main mistakes we make. So the means of removal or the mistakes of removal. My goal is to show you how to do this. Like I said at the beginning, you can be convinced from Colossians 3 that you need to kill sin. You can even be really frustrated with your sins, really passionate about God's holiness, and say, I really want to kill my sin, but still walk away going, I just don't know how to do it. And you're tempted to turn to other books to go, well, I need the real help from these other books. Obviously, with only a few minutes remaining, I can't say everything I want to about this. But I want to finish by talking about the means of removal or the mistakes of removal. And I want to do it by highlighting two main mistakes that we make in removing our sin. Two main mistakes. I'm telling you this by experience, and I'm telling you this by the experience of being a pastor. I'm a Christian, and I'm a pastor, and I've experienced this in both realms. In my experience, when Christians try to kill their sin, the two main mistakes they make begin with the first one of forgetting that your sin is only killed by the Spirit. We often overlook this because, to be blunt, it's just really confusing. I've heard weird teachings on it. I don't really know what it means. I know I'm supposed to kill my sin by the Spirit, but I just don't really know how to do it. Do I just focus really hard and then feel energized and then I kill my sin? Or do I just wait till I glow? Or how do you do this by the Spirit? I want to leave Colossians and go to Romans 8. Romans 8. What's interesting is, you know, the Holy Spirit is not talked about much in the book of Colossians. I think there's one explicit reference to him in the whole book. But this is where your Trinitarian theology matters, because we just read where Jesus is in his people. Well, Jesus is in his people by his Spirit being in his people, which is the Spirit of God, which is exactly what Colossians is saying and exactly what all the other passages say when it says believers have the Spirit of God in them. And so in Romans 8, page 1144, we come to a passage that explicitly tells you that you must kill your sin by the Spirit. Notice verse 12. So then, brothers, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh, for if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the practices of the body, you will live. Notice here there are only two options for every human. You are either living according to the flesh, for which you will die, or you are killing your sin, for which you will live. That is obvious from the passage, but what's easily overlooked is Paul says if you're killing your sin by the Spirit. Of course, as we talked about in Colossians 3, killing your sin is your responsibility. God commanded you to do it. He's not going to do it for you. We made that clear last week. But we also know that I need the Spirit to do that work. I need God to work in me so that I can kill and remove my sin. And so when we do it, we must do it by the Spirit. And I want to discuss what that means in really a few easy ways. The first one is it ought to make it obvious that we need to pray. When I think about killing my sin, I need to mark the sins in my life and go, okay, that's an item of prayer for me. That's the target I'm going to have. We all agree we've not arrived. We all agree we have sins that need to be killed. But very few of us actually list the sins we need to kill. So if I said, hey, do you need to kill sins? Yes. Okay, which ones? Don't go that route. Say, okay, no, it's the sin of anger I need to kill. It's the sin of grumbling and complaining I need to kill. And I'm going to take that sin. I'm going to first make it a priority of prayer. God, I need you to reveal the sins that are in my life. And when they're revealed, I need you to help me kill them. I need you to help me do the action of killing them. I need you to help me have the desires to kill them. I need you to kill my sins. And James says that you have not because you ask not. So often, one of the reasons we lack power to kill our sins is because we just bluntly haven't asked God. One of the ways you can begin to kill your sin by the Spirit is just starting to pray to God for it. But I want to press a little further and ask, well, what else does it mean? Okay, I do pray about it. But we also know it's not okay to go, Lord, help me this way, and then do nothing about it. You're not going to kill your sin just by passively floating through life. And so on top of prayer, killing your sin by the Spirit also means you use the Spirit to kill your sins, which is a little odd now. Okay, you got to explain this. How do I use the Spirit to kill and remove my sins? And it requires a little bit of thinking, and you'll realize the Bible explains a lot more about this than you realize. Killing your sin is intentionally violent language. Supposed to kill my sins by the power of the Spirit. And I'm wondering, okay, are there any texts that compare the Spirit to a weapon that I can use to kill people? And I think immediately pops up in your mind Ephesians 6, the armor of God, the sword of the Spirit. Ephesians 6 tells us that the sword of the Spirit, it gives us that one offensive weapon. And then it goes on to explain the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So to kill your sin by the Spirit certainly means you pray. And it also means you use the sword of the Spirit. You use the Word of God. And this is where you see the importance of your mind and killing sin by the Spirit. Remember the two lists of five sins. What you thought on the inside bore fruit on the outside. Also, what you think in your mind about the Spirit bears fruit in your life. Look at Romans 8. Romans 8. If I'm supposed to think about the Spirit, or think according to the Spirit, that helps me see the connection the Word of God has to this. Look at Romans 8, 5. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. So to do this work according to the Spirit means you got to set your mind on the things of the Spirit. And you go, well, wait, what? Has the Holy Spirit given me words upon which I'm supposed to think? And you go, well, yeah, it's the Bible. So the Bible is the sword. The Bible is the material on which I'm supposed to think. This is how I start killing sin by the Spirit in my life. The Spirit-produced Word of God is your sword, and it is to be the preoccupation of your mind. You are to determine reality according to God's Word, not you. If you want to live by the Spirit, you must think according to the Spirit by thinking the Spirit's words. And more than just thinking them, more than just hearing them, there's a certain way you have to hear them. So we'll turn to one final passage. Go to Galatians, page 1177. Galatians chapter 3. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, they're all grouped together. Go Eat Pancakes or Georgia Electrical Power Company. Whatever you need to remember that. Galatians chapter 3. The reason I'm reading this passage is because it's not enough to just look out and think the words of the Bible. It's not enough to merely agree with the words of the Bible. We see a certain kind of listening to the Word in Galatians 3. Look at verse 3. Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things for nothing, if indeed it was for nothing? So then, does he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Notice how Paul uses rhetorical questions to make an obvious point. Believer, you did not begin your Christian life by the Spirit, only to finish it by the flesh. God didn't start you off and then leave you to yourself. And God doesn't provide you with His Spirit to then work through works of the law. Instead, he says at the end of verse 5, God works through hearing with faith. That's why we have to listen to the words of Scripture as the words of the Spirit with faith, because that's the way that power is unleashed in the believer's life. That's the way you learn to actually wield the sword of the Spirit. It's through the words of God being heard and trusted that you receive the power to kill your sins. It's not enough for you to hear that sin's bad for you. It's not enough for you to hear that lust is bad or lying's bad. You've got to believe that. That's what it means to kill the flesh, kill your sins, remove them by the Spirit. You're doing it by His power as you pray for Him to work in your life and listen to His words with faith so that they animate the way that you live holy unto sanctification. For instance, go back to the garden and think, if Adam and Eve had believed what they heard from God, Satan's temptations would have been laughable to them. Satan, you're saying that life comes through disobedience? That's ridiculous. That's how easy that would have been. It's easy for us to see that in them, but it's hard to see it in us. If someone came to you and said, hey, did you know that God's Son is not the only way to God? You would say, well, that's not true. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except what? By me. That temptation to believe that is just meaningless to you because it's just so obvious in Scripture that Jesus is the only way to God, and I believe it. Imagine if someone came to you and said, did you know that we are justified by faith plus works? No, that's not true. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, we're justified, we're saved by grace through faith. It's not of our own doing so that no one should boast. It's a gift of God. So someone making claims to the contrary, it's easy to shut down because it doesn't even register on your radar to be tempting to you because it's so obviously wrong and you believe it's wrong. But if someone promises you, you know, blessed are the impure in heart, you know, well, that's a little tougher because I kind of agree with that one. If I do this secret sin, I really will be happier. If I look with lust or if I harbor bitterness, that is the way to real pleasure. That's where it gets a little harder for us. All of a sudden, we're stuck. We're weak. And that's simply revealing that you just aren't trusting God's promise that blessed the pure in heart. The reward that sin's offering you for impurity is more appealing to you than the reward God offers for purity. He says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. You go, I don't want to see God. I want to see my enemies suffer. I don't want to see God. I want to see illicit sexually things. I don't want what God's offering. I want what sin's offering. This is where weakness comes in. Obviously, if you're ignorant of what God promises, you can't trust it. But also, if you just hear it and don't lay hold of it by faith, you're not trusting it. There's no power for you there. If someone, again, told you, God's not love, you go, yes, He is. 1 John says, God is love. You couldn't be more obviously wrong. But then if you're tempted to hide your sin, go ahead. No one's going to know you did it. It's not as obvious to think about Hebrews 4:13 then. There's no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are uncovered and laid bare to the eyes of Him to whom we have an account to give. You go, well, I know that's in the Bible. Yeah, but do you believe it? Now again, some of you will hear me say this and go, oh, so it's just that easy, huh? Find a verse that deals with what you're struggling with, quote the verse, and boom, sin's killed. No, it's not that easy. That response shows me you're not hearing Galatians 3:5. It's not as easy as find a verse and slap it on. It's find a promise and believe it. Find a promise and trust it. Listen to Hebrews 4:2. The word that was heard did not profit those who were not united with faith among those who heard. Me preaching every week does nothing if you don't believe it. You reading your Bible every day does nothing if you don't believe it. So if you want to kill your sin by the Spirit, you must both pray for God's Spirit to work in your life, but also hear His words with faith. That's where your power is going to come from. You grow in strength as truth is believed from the heart and greater promises from God are clung to instead of lesser promises from sin. Sin is a rewarder. It is. But we know it's temporary. We know it's a destructive reward. And faith says God is a better rewarder. I'm going to trust God for what He promises me. That's going to provide you with the power to enable you to cut the head right off of those temptations. Now again, there's so much more that I want to say about that. We are in the closing seconds of the sermon, so I'll point you to, I had to go look it up. But last October, there was a sermon that I preached called Writing Wisdom on Your Heart, talking about scripture memory and how it's used in killing sin. The more that I want to say is said in that sermon, so I encourage you to go hear that, writing wisdom on your heart. That's enough for our survey on the first mistake. The first mistake I notice is that we forget or ignore that our sins must be killed by the Spirit. The second mistake is that we only fight half the battle. When you go to kill your sin, your tendency, your temptation is to only fight half the battle. You're seeking to grow in holiness. You're seeking to kill your sin, remove your sin, and you're only doing half the work that God calls you to do. What is the other half of the work? That's what we'll see in Colossians 3 next Lord's Day. Let's pray.